After I graduated from Moody and I was trying to figure out what was next in terms of pursuing ministry, I got a job at a distribution center that opened up in our town. It was for the home furnishing store Home Goods, if you've ever seen those stores. My younger brother, John, he had graduated from high school that year too, and he got a job at the distribution center with me. Now, my younger brother, John, he's bigger than me. I am the shrimp of the family. My two younger brothers are both bigger than me. And the managers who are trying to figure out where to put people as these new hires were coming in, they took one look at John and they said, "Loading dock. You're going to go put the boxes into these trucks." And then they looked at me and they said, "How about you do quality assurance?" So I got to walk around and look inside the heavy boxes and make sure that what they said was actually there. Now, those trucks that my brother was loading, they're hot in the summer and they're cold in the winter, and he's just working with heavy boxes all day. And so he wanted to have my job. He wanted to be doing what I was doing. I don't blame him. And so he was wanting to be a part of that, but it wasn't opened up for him. Well, they kept hiring people, and they kept bringing in more and more products. So it allowed him at one point to be able to move over and do my job with me. So it was a bunch of us that were going through these boxes. So all day long, we're opening up boxes, just checking to see if the contents are correct. And I remember one time specifically, John and I were checking the shipment of pillows. And they had just random colored pillows, but they were, so you'd have a maroon pillow and a purple pillow and a plum pillow. And we were supposed to check off which was which. There's no tag saying this one's plum and this one's purple. So we're just guessing essentially at which one's which. And there's one more thing you need to know about my brother. He's colorblind. And he had a blank stare as he's looking at these pillows. And at first I didn't understand what the problem was. And I was like, "Oh yeah, that one's plum, I think. And that one over there is purple." And then I realized what the problem was. He's not having trouble discerning the difference between plum and purple. He's having trouble discerning the difference between green and purple. That was his problem. So I'm pretty sure that somebody should have double checked that shipment after. I tried to help him get his bearings, but yeah, we probably should have double checked that shipment. But imagine if my brother didn't know he was colorblind. Imagine that he doesn't realize that he can't tell the difference between red and green. And his managers, who can tell the difference, they find out that he's not doing things correctly. And they say, "Look, you can't be here. You have to go back to the trucks." Now, my brother has no idea what they're talking about. He feels like he can see perfectly. He doesn't think he has a problem at all making a difference, seeing a difference between these two pillows. And imagine his attitude as he's being told he has to not do something he feels perfectly capable to do. He'd probably want to demonstrate to the managers that they didn't know anything of what they were talking about. Well, that's kind of where the Pharisees are at this point with Jesus. They have no idea that they have a blindness too. They can't see. They have eyes, but they can't see. They couldn't see that Jesus was who he said he was. And at this point, they want to make Jesus look silly. They want everyone to understand that Jesus is wrong. They really can see. And they're part of a group of other men who felt like they could see and who all agreed. So you can imagine their confidence. It's not just one person who's saying, "I can see," and everybody else is saying, "No, you can't." It's a group of men who are leaders, and they're all saying, "We can see." And they're all agreed that Jesus is wrong. And so, starting in verse 38, Matthew 12, you could turn there. The Pharisees, again, they decide to kind of draw this to a conclusion, to show everybody, hey, Jesus is not who he says he is. And Jesus, they come up to Jesus in verse 38, and they demand that Jesus gives them a sign. Now, Jesus is going to take the next seven verses from verse 39 to 45, and he is going to respond to their request, or their demand, really. But the reality is, they're not in charge. They're not in a position to evaluate Jesus. But that's what they're doing. They're setting themselves up as at least his equals, if not authorities, and saying, Jesus, you need to prove yourself to us. But that's not the right situation. That's not really the way things are. And so Jesus doesn't give them the sign that they're looking for. They demand a sign. He gives them a sign, but not the one they're looking for. And then he flips the script. He starts to evaluate them. And what you see then at the conclusion is that there's a consequence for this determined unbelief that the Pharisees are committed to here. See, they are, it's not just that they're questioning whether maybe Jesus is telling the truth or not. They're settled in their position. They're rejecting Jesus. And so the way that Jesus responds, he's actually teaching us how we should respond to him. By addressing their bad response, he's teaching us how should we respond to him. And he's also showing us the reality that's at work in our world. There is a blindness in our world. So there are kind of some expectations that we should have toward people in the world today. And Jesus teaches us, he's the first disciple maker. He commissions us to make disciples. So we ought to be able to learn from him in terms of our task. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12. And let's look at the scene. Look at verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, just as a reminder, the last section, what did they just do? They just accused Jesus of doing his works by the power of Satan. And now they want Jesus to prove himself, that he is from God. Those don't go together. They have already determined that he's not from God. So this isn't a sincere request. They're not sincerely requesting for proof. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some examples of people who looked for proof or wanted a sign to help them. So Moses, he sees God. There's an appearance of God at the burning bush. And he's sent to tell the Israelites that he's going to lead them out of Egypt, that God's going to rescue them. And Moses says, well, what if they don't believe that you appeared to me? And God gives him three signs to prove to the people that he really had appeared to him. Gideon is a judge, and God tells him, you need to go in this might. You need to go and lead Israel to rescue yourselves from the Midianites. I am going to give them into your hand. And Gideon is scared. So he requests numerous signs, and God gives them. So you could look at this and think, well, why doesn't Jesus just do that? I mean, look at what God did in the Old Testament. Well, they're not asking for a sign in the same way. Moses and Gideon are both, they have a weak faith, but they're not adamantly opposed. That's what the Pharisees are. They're opposed to what God's doing. So Matthew kind of draws attention to that by mentioning how the Pharisees address Jesus. So when Matthew tells a story, he doesn't include all the details. And even back earlier in chapter 12, when the Pharisees addressed Jesus, he doesn't say how they addressed him, but he includes it here because he wants to draw attention to the fact of the way that they view Jesus. They call him teacher. Sounds respectful. But everybody in Matthew who says teacher to Jesus, that's Matthew's way to tip you off. They're not on Jesus' side. Now, sometimes they're neutral, but in this case, it's not just neutral. They're opposed to him. At least they're not actually neutral. We talked about that last week. But they are, in terms of the storyline, they're not aggressively opposing Jesus necessarily by saying teacher. But the Pharisees are. And when they say that Jesus is a teacher, it puts Jesus on their level. After all, they're teachers too. So in the very least, they're saying, you know, Jesus, you're our equal. You need to demonstrate that you are who you say you are. And they're in essence saying that they are of an equal, if not greater, authority to demand Jesus to do this. Reality is they're wrong. And again, why demand that Jesus prove himself if they've already rejected him? They've already said he's doing things by Satan's work. They've already said no to him. They're doing that because of the way that Mark and Luke describe it. They were putting him to the test. They were trying to test him, not to actually find out. We're testing him to see if he can pass the test. They're testing him because they want him to prove him wrong. That's why they're doing this. And so they are settled in their unbelief. This is not a question. They're determined in their unbelief. And Jesus responds to them, and he responds to them in three ways. So that's what we see in Matthew 12, 39 through 45, Jesus' three responses to this unbelief. The first response is he gives them the sign for determined unbelief. They want a sign, here's their sign. Look at verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus doesn't waste any time. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He just starts off by calling them an evil and adulterous generation. Now, in the Old Testament, you could get called adulterous because you were unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord's kind of pictured as Israel's husband in a few different places, but that's the language. That they had been unfaithful to God by wanting to go and worship other gods. Or by saying, "God, we'll still worship you, but we also want to worship this other God." And because of that picture of being a marital relationship, they were unfaithful. But then they got shipped off to Babylon. And when they came back, they had learned their lesson, or so they thought. They thought they'd figured this idolatry thing out. And the Pharisees, on top of that, there weren't a lot of Israelites walking around worshiping other gods. They were worshiping the Lord alone. And the Pharisees believed that they were especially faithful. We're the ones that are doing everything that God wants us to do. So Jesus calling them an evil and adulterous generation, that's going to slap you in the face. He's not gentle in that response. He's just pointing it out. This is what's really going on. He knows that they're not neutral in this question. He knows they're not asking just for information. He knows that they've already made their choice, that they're not being sincere. And so he just calls them on a carpet right from the bat. What they're doing in asking Jesus of this is they're treating him more like a circus performer. Like, "Jesus, you could do all these miracles. All right, try this one." And they may have even had an idea of what they were going to try to get him to do. "You need to stand on this pin," or whatever it was that they were going to ask him to do. But Jesus is not a circus performer. Jesus, and that's the way that Leon Morris puts it, Jesus has already demonstrated that he does not respond to these kinds of requests. When did he do that? Morris points out that he did that back at the temptation. Satan asked him to do the same thing. "Hey, demonstrate that you're the Son of God. Jump off the pinnacle." What was Jesus' response? "No, you don't put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus is not going to give them a sign. They're trying to test God, and Jesus isn't going to do that. So he doesn't give them a sign that they're looking for, but he does give them a sign. He refers to it as the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's not saying that Jonah told us about this sign in this book. He's saying Jonah is the sign. Jonah experienced something, and that is the same experience that Jesus is going to have. And so he mentions it beforehand. He says, what's going to happen now so that when it does happen, it actually acts as confirmation? It's exactly what I read earlier in Deuteronomy. The prophet that says something, how do you know if it's the prophet that's speaking in the name of the Lord? Well, does what he says come true? Jesus is telling them beforehand, this is what's going to happen, and it comes true. So what's the sign of Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, that great sea creature, for 3 days and three nights. Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth. He's going to be buried for 3 days and three nights. What's the implication of being in the ground for 3 days? If you die, there's no time limit to your being in the ground. So by saying, "I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days," there's an implication that he's going to be raised. So this is the first time Jesus clearly says, "I know what's going to happen. I'm going to die, and three days later, I'm going to rise again." And it's clear enough. But think about the nature of a sign like this. What has to happen in order for this to take place? In order for this to take place, the people that Jesus is talking to have to continue in their commitment against him to the point that they convince the Romans to crucify him. So in Jesus giving this sign, he's not looking to them to change their mind. He's not trying to give this sign to even change their mind. Ultimately, this sign isn't given to these unbelievers. It's given for people like you and me, for the readers of Matthew, who can look back on it and say, look at that. He clearly is telling the truth. He's right. It's given ultimately for the believers. Now, the reality is, if there's no resurrection, let's just put our cards on the table right now. If there's no resurrection, we have to agree with Paul. We are of most people miserable. We are the most miserable of people. If there's no resurrection, there's no evidence that Jesus actually died for the sins of others. And given the fact that he was placed on a wooden cross, Deuteronomy 21:23 says that that person is cursed by God. Apart from the resurrection, all we know is that Jesus is cursed. We would have no reason to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. But it's actually the resurrection that encourages my faith the most. The reality is, and I think this is true, this is a confirming thing for Christians. Christianity and what we know about the church and life, it does not make any sense apart from the resurrection. So think about the situation at the beginning. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was that public pronouncement. The disciples, from the very beginning, they start telling people, Jesus has been raised from the dead. So imagine that you're the Jewish people who are so infuriated. You're the leaders that are so infuriated with Jesus that you get him put to death. If you could produce a body, that'd seal the deal. You could finally put an end to all this. So they couldn't do that. They couldn't produce a body. On top of that, the idea of Jesus rising from the dead, sometimes we think, well, that's just the way people thought back then. No, it's not. If you were a non-Jewish person, if you were in the Greco-Roman culture, you actually viewed the body negatively. So nobody was talking about being resurrected, being put back in what they considered to be a prison. They thought death was a release from prison. So if you're non-Jewish, you don't think resurrection is a good thing. If you're Jewish, nobody thought that one person was going to experience the resurrection in the middle of time. When the resurrection happened, it was going to be at the end of time. So understand that if the resurrection didn't happen, this is an amazing innovation. I mean, this is a brand new idea that one man is raised from the dead. Nobody else is thinking that. That's a huge invention. So think about that. Also, Christianity, there's no reason why it as a religion would survive. It has everything going against it. You have the Jewish groups who are saying this is a satanic heresy to the point that they're willing to imprison Christians and even put them to death. Then the non-Jewish community views Christians as this disloyal group of people. They won't sacrifice to the emperor. And they don't believe that our gods are real. I mean, early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the pagan deities. Everybody was opposed to Christianity. No one liked the Christian faith. They all hated Christianity. So it had everything going against it. And on top of that, the majority of the leaders of this movement were killed. So if they knew that this was false, if they knew there was no resurrection, then why would you keep going? Why would you be martyred? It's well known, even by the Talmud, it's known that these followers were rounded up. They were dealt with. They were martyred. If you knew that the resurrection hadn't occurred, at least a few of you would defect. A few of you would say, no, it's not true. It's all fake. We want to go back to Judaism. And they didn't. These are all things that are pointing to the fact that the only thing making sense out of this information is the resurrection. But it only really confirms a person's faith that they already have it. If you don't want to believe in Jesus, none of what I just said is going to matter. It's not going to make a difference. But for those of us who do know the truth, we can be encouraged by this sign that Jesus gives. If you don't want to believe, I mean, Jesus actually alluded to this idea that the resurrection wouldn't be sufficient. In Luke 16, he has this story about this rich man who's passed away, and he is now suffering in hell, and he looks up to Abraham, and he says, hey, if you just send Lazarus back. Lazarus was the poor person who had eating at his table. He says, send Lazarus back. If they see somebody raised from the dead, then they'll listen. And Abraham says, no. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe. You might even find things in this passage that say, well, here's a contradiction, Kurt. So, for example, the wording says 3 days and three nights. If you read the Gospels, what makes the most sense out of what's described is that Jesus died on Friday and he rose on Sunday morning. That's not actually 3 days and three nights. So is that a contradiction? Did Jesus make a mistake? Matthew's aware of that. He doesn't think it's a contradiction. And listen to the Pharisees as they describe Jesus' prophecy. They're in Matthew 27, verses 63 and 64, they basically give an account of what Jesus has said here. And they say, sir, they're talking to the Roman authorities. Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Now, they don't think that Matthew's talking about a full day, because they're sufficiently saying, just if you keep the guards there until the third day, that's all we need. Jesus said three times in the Gospel of Matthew he was going to rise on the third day, not after three full days. So Matthew is not making a mistake. This is just a Jewish expression. It's how they would have said 3 days. They would refer to a day as a day and a night. That was kind of an extended way that they could speak. And so saying 3 days and three nights was just talking about 3 days. And even in the Talmud, in the rabbis of their day would say things like part of the day is like the entire day. So in one section, they're trying to explain why a Nazirite just has to, he can shave his head on the 30th day. He's supposed to keep his head unshaved for 30 days. And they say it's okay to shave your head on the 30th day because part of the day is the whole day. The point is they were not as meticulous with these kinds of things as we are. They're not pettifogging Westerners. I had to fit that word in somehow. So they're not so detail-oriented that they think, oh, this is a mistake. They understand the cultural situation, the cultural language. It's not a mistake. But if you want it to be a mistake, if you want it to be a contradiction, you'll make it a contradiction. Reality is, there is enough in the Bible for unbelievers to find what they're looking for. So this is a sign, but ultimately it's a sign for believers. Then Jesus flips the script in verse 41. They've been trying to evaluate Jesus. Well, now he's going to do some evaluating of his own. So he's given them the sign for determined unbelief, and now Jesus gives the evaluation of determined unbelief. Look at verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So these two stories that Jesus draws attention to, he's already drawn attention to Jonah, talking about Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. You know that story. Jonah is commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and warn them that he's going to destroy them. He's going to punish them with destruction. And Jonah says, uh-uh, they deserve it. So he gets on a ship and goes the other direction. And God hurls a storm into the Mediterranean Sea to stop him. And when the sailors are trying to figure out desperately what to do, Jonah finally admits, it's me, it's my fault, I've offended the Creator God. They go crazy. At first they still try to help him out, but then finally he says, just toss me in the water and everything will be okay. And it is. And then God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. And while he's in the belly of that fish, that's when he cries out to the Lord. He will do what God wants him to do. And so the fish vomits him up onto the shore. And he heads off to Nineveh. And when he gets to Nineveh, I think it's the strangest thing in the world. The Ninevites hear this message, and maybe they could tell something was up with Jonah. Maybe they'd even heard what was going on. But the text doesn't really tell us why they respond so quickly, but they respond. And they respond extensively. The king even issues an order that not only do the people need to put on sackcloth, but they need to dress their livestock up in sackcloth. And the livestock has to have to fast with them. And he's going the extra limit there. He's trying to make sure that this foreign god that he doesn't really know will turn his wrath away. And that's what happens. God responds by withholding his punishment. So that's the story that he references there. And then he mentions the Queen of the South. She's not from Georgia. She's not from Alabama. She's the Queen of the South in the Middle East, in the Arabian Peninsula. So she's the Queen of Sheba, which was likely in modern-day Yemen, all the way on the other end of the Arabian Peninsula. So far away. She hears rumors about Solomon's wisdom. And they intrigue her to the extent that she's willing to travel this great distance all the way across the Arabian Peninsula, which what the people would have considered the ends of the earth. I mean, this is just a far, far distance. And she goes to Jerusalem. She listens to Solomon. She believes now the rumors that she's heard. He really is wise. And she heaps praise on him and his God, and she gives gifts. And then she goes back home all the way across the Arabian Peninsula. So why is Jesus making the comparison here with the Pharisees and their scribes? The people in Nineveh and the Queen of the South, they both are going to be raised at the resurrection, at the end time resurrection, along with the Pharisees. They're both going to be standing there. And the Pharisees are going to be condemned by the Ninevites and by the Queen of the South. They're not going to actually sit next to Jesus and be the judges, but their behavior, their responses are going to condemn this group of people, because the Ninevites heard the prophetic word of Jonah and they responded. And the Queen of Sheba, she heard the wisdom of Solomon and she responded. But these Pharisees, they've heard God's revelation in Jesus and they haven't responded. And Jesus says something that, if it's not true, it's extremely prideful. He says something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here. Something greater. I think he says something rather than someone, because he's referring to the prophetic word of Jonah and the wisdom of Solomon. Something greater than Jonah's prophetic word. A revelation greater than Solomon's wisdom is here. He is the greater revelation. These Gentiles responded to lesser revelation. The Pharisees have greater revelation staring them in the face, and they haven't responded. So, not only have they not responded, but they have the audacity to try to stand in judgment over Jesus, over really God. They're not in a position to condemn Jesus. These Gentiles are in a position to condemn them. They've witnessed something greater than what these Gentiles have witnessed. So think about what Jesus has said up to this point, just to understand how significant Jesus is. Jesus said back in verse 6 of this chapter that something greater than the temple was here. Now he said something greater than Jonah's prophetic word and greater than Solomon's wisdom is here. He's just described the three major types of revelation in the Old Covenant. The temple is a revelation of God. It reveals God, especially through the law that describes how do you maintain the temple and these functions. So Jesus is greater than the revelation of the law. Jesus is greater than the revelation of the prophets who came after that. Jesus is greater than the wisdom literature that you see in places like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Every type of revelation in Scripture, Jesus is a greater revelation than that. So the Pharisees, who act like they want to know God through the word, they want to know God by his revelation, they have something even greater than everything that they've had up to this point. They don't really want to know God like they think they do. They think they can see, but they're actually blind. And they actually treat Jesus as though they're the authority figures that are going to evaluate him. He's the Messiah. He's the judge. He's the one who's going to be evaluating them someday, and he does it even now. So just to put this in context, just to understand what's going on, think about what the Pharisees have just done. They've actually done the same thing as the first sin. What did Adam and Eve do? They were given revelation from God. And they decided, we're not going to listen to that revelation. We're going to determine for ourselves whether what God said is really true, whether it really is evil to eat from this tree, or whether it's really good for us. They were determining their own truth at that point. And they believed that they were independent of their creator, that they could do that they could actually sit and determine, apart from their creator, whether this was true or not. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They've rejected God's revelation in Jesus, and they believe that they're independent enough to be able to evaluate Jesus and determine whether or not he's true, whether or not what he's saying is true. Again, they think they can see, but like my brother, they don't realize that they can't see. Now, my brother does know that he's colorblind, but in that analogy, they have a colorblindness of their own. They can't see the truth about Jesus. Now, you could look at this and you could ask, well, why doesn't Jesus just do this anyways? Now, Jesus, I understand, you know, they're wrong. It shouldn't be this way. But why not just go ahead and give them their proof? If you give them their proof, then maybe they'll stop being so antagonistic. You know, that would be true if it weren't for everything else we've been learning. That's true if people are neutral, if people are basically good. If the Pharisees hadn't already committed themselves to their perspective, sure, yeah, okay, maybe Jesus would convince them, so to speak. We're not neutral people. We've already made our choice. We've already committed ourselves to a particular side. What we learned from the last section is that we are not good, that we are evil. We're not neutral. Neither are the unbelievers around us. So what does this say about our evangelism strategies? The position that the Pharisees take is a natural one to take, that they're in the neutral position. They're just presenting themselves as though we're neutral. You need to demonstrate to us. You need to meet our expectations. We're in the driver's seat, Jesus. It's up to you to meet our expectations. That's the way, the attitude that people in our world think. If I'm going to become a Christian, you need to meet my expectations, God. I'm in the driver's seat, and it's up to you to demonstrate that you're actually worth believing in. That's not actually the situation. So in our evangelism, we should not give people the impression that they're right. Our evangelism actually starts with our approach. You don't start by giving into that assumption and saying, yeah, you're right, you're just neutral people that are trying to evaluate the evidence. We have an authority that determines the way that we look at the world. We do not look at the world as though people are just innocent, neutral people. So when we engage them, we don't start by saying, yes, you're right, let me show you how this fits with your worldview. Let me show you how this stacks up to the evidence. Let me demonstrate to you how it's plausible that somebody could be risen from the dead, just so it meets your expectations of what can be true and what can't be. We don't start there. Instead, we start with what we've been given. We've been given a message. We have been given something that we are supposed to convey to other people. We do not have to convince them that that message is rational. Now, not saying that we can't respond to questions that people might have, but we have to be very careful about how we do that. So when we share the truth with people, we are doing what, you look at that word in verse 41, at the preaching of Jonah. Fairly helpful word to think through. Jonah's role is similar to ours because Jonah was giving a message. That word preaching comes from the idea in their day that there were heralds who would have a message from the emperor, from the king. Their job was to take that message and deliver it to the people. Their job was not to convince the people that the king was right. Their job was to deliver that message, to deliver it clearly, accurately. But that was their job. Likewise, when we share the gospel, when we evangelize, what we're doing is we're announcing this good news. We're conveying that message to people. It is not our job to convince people that God is right to do things this way. What our job is to convey that message. We want to do that clearly. And sure, there are stumbling blocks. And you say, well, what if somebody attacks that message? Shouldn't we defend it? Yes, we should defend it, but not according to their authority and foundations. Not giving in to people and saying, you're right, I need to defend it so that it meets your expectations. I can answer it from the authority that I have, which is God's word. So I respond to it by coming back to saying, you know what, the world is not a naturalistic world. God does not have to do things according to nature's rules. So I don't have to demonstrate to you that the resurrection could happen within that scientific perspective, because the Bible tells me that that's false. So in my defense, I'm not saying, well, okay, scientifically, this is how it's possible. I don't have to do that, because my authority says that's not the way things work. So I do engage and address things that come up. We engage them, but we don't punt at the very beginning and say, you're right, let's just do things your way. Let's make sure that we meet the expectations that you have for God. Here's our message. Here's why it is internally consistent. Here's why it is we believe it makes sense. We clarify it, but we don't give up that authority. Because at the end of the day, what people need to do is they need to turn from thinking that they're independent of God. They need to turn from being authorities over God and looking down at his message and saying, I'm going to evaluate you, God. We need them to turn from that, to recognize they need to submit to Jesus, not stand over him. And so in our evangelism, that's what we need to pay attention to. If we fail to do that, if we instead decide that we're going to just agree with them, that they're neutral, that they're independent, they have no reason to turn away and trust in Jesus. Jesus, the belief in Jesus just becomes one more thing that they can fit into their world. So Jesus is the authority. Jesus is the one who evaluates us. We don't evaluate him. And what we need to understand is this message that we give people is a message about a king who's in authority. This king, he has come, he has died, he has risen, and he is coming again. And what that means is that this king who has died and taken the place of sinners like you and me who turn from our sin and trust in him, but what that means for a person who's confronted with this truth is that king is coming back. You want to bend your knee now, not then. That's why we tell this message. The king's coming back. Look at what he's done to rescue sinners. We want to encourage people to look at that, to turn from that and trust in Jesus. Well, there are consequences for unbelief, and Jesus reveals those here at the end. He's given the sign for determined unbelief, the evaluation of determined unbelief. Finally, he gives the consequence of determined unbelief, beginning in verse 43. So he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. In my Bible, that's a separate paragraph from the one before. And it seems kind of random when you get to it. Until you get to that last line and you realize Jesus is just basically given a parable of the situation. He's explained to this group of unbelievers, this evil generation, what is the case for them. Now, he's not talking about everybody in their day. When he says this evil generation, he's not saying this group of people living at this time. He's not even talking about this group of people for the Jewish people living at that time. We know that because not all of them rejected Christ. So this is not going to be the case for every single person living at that time. So when it uses the term generation, sometimes it can talk about people living at a certain time. Sometimes generation just is a general term for a group of people. This evil generation is the people who have listened to what Jesus has done. They've seen Jesus' ministry, and they've rejected him with this determined unbelief. So what makes this parable appropriate, why it's not out of the blue, is we got to remember the context. Jesus has just rescued somebody from demonic possession. Now, if you're the guy that was, if you're standing there, you're the guy who's just been dispossessed of a demon, you know, you've been freed, delivered, and you listen to this story, when Jesus gets to the end, your eyes are going to pop at the danger that you're now in. So Jesus, he tells this parable. He's basically saying, here's the situation for the Pharisees. They're like a person who has been oppressed by demons, who's been possessed by a demon and been rescued from that demon's power. And what happens, what would happen to that demon is they're going to run off as far away from this person as they can get. They've just been overpowered by someone. And so they go to a remote place. That's what it's talking about with this waterless place. They're still seeking rest, though. They want to find a new host, a new home, and they can't find anyone because they've run scared out into the middle of nowhere. So they think to themselves, what should I do? I'll go back to the house that I had before. And so the demon decides to go back and go back to that same person that they'd been cast out of. And what the demon would find when it arrived was this human's all cleaned up now. Place is swept clean. The evil's gone. His disheveled mind has been put back in order. But he also noticed that it's empty. So the demon left, but there was nothing that took its place. It's still empty. And so the demon then thinks, and again, this Jesus is not saying this is what has happened, but this is what could happen. This is what a demon might do. Remembering that it had been cast out, it wants to ensure that that doesn't happen again. So it goes and it gets seven cohorts who are actually worse than itself, thinking, okay, that's going to take care of this problem. It's going to be a lot harder to kick out all eight of us than to just kick out one. And so he decides to choose that number that would be a sufficient number, a complete number, seven other demons and eight total. So you can understand, if the guy's sitting there who actually had the one demon taken out, he probably had a slight panic attack when he heard that the eight more demons were going to be coming back into him. He's going to be worse off than before. What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, what has been happening here with my ministry? I've been going throughout this area, and I've been delivering it from this satanic oppression, this satanic power. You've seen me getting rid of the effects of sin in this area. And yet the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. Jesus is giving evidence of God's kingdom taking back ground from the satanic kingdom that's at work. So what's going to happen when they finally get their wish and they get rid of the king? What's going to happen to that territory? Not only is it going to go back to satanic forces to take back the ground that they'd lost, but they're going to redouble their efforts. They're going to be worse off if they actually get rid of Jesus. And when they get rid of Jesus. That is what happens. That's a picture of what happens when somebody rejects the gospel. When somebody hears the truth, knows the truth, and rejects the truth, they will be worse off than before. Now, in some cases, and I say it especially for the person who's been in church. If you've been in church, you've gone to church, you've heard this, you know it. If you still reject Christ, and by reject Christ, what I mean is you are unwilling to turn away from living life your way and actually surrender to Christ and say, I believe you really are the king, and I'm submitting to you. If you refuse to do that, and instead you just decide, I'm going to keep going to church, understand your life is going to be worse off for that rejection. You have not bettered your life by going to church. Actually made your life worse, because the deliverance that was there, the opportunity that was there, You've rejected that. Now you have a greater consequence. That's a similar idea to what Jesus is addressing here for the Pharisees in specific. We're not in the Pharisees' shoes, the same exact shoes, but that is the comparison for us. So, what do we want to do in response to what Jesus has said here? We need to recognize that what Jesus has done for us is he's given us a loving warning. And the Pharisees, they're gone. They rejected Christ completely and entirely. Last week we saw their fate, so to speak, was set. They were determined. They had committed the unforgivable sin. They were not going to be forgiven. Why does Matthew include this for us? That's a warning. So recognize that this Jesus, he is the King. He is righteous. You may not believe that he's the King, but he is the King. He's come, and he's actually provided a way of deliverance from our sin, from our rebellion, from the punishment that we deserve because we rebel. He's come, and in love, he didn't judge us. He didn't condemn us. He came, and he lived for us, and then died for us, and then rose again. And understand that this King who has come, who's died, the King who has risen again, he is coming back. This is a loving warning. Turn now. Don't wait. Don't think you have more time. Don't think, well, I just would like to do my life now. I'd like to take care of my life now. You don't have that time. You don't have that right. So listen to Jesus' loving warning to you. Turn and trust in him. We get to celebrate what Jesus has done for us this morning. That's what we're going to do now. Jesus has died for us. And that's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. What we do when we eat this bread and drink from this cup is, in Paul's words, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming that Jesus is our Lord. He is the King. We're affirming that he has died for us. And we're also affirming that he's coming back. Christ the King has died. Christ has risen. And Christ is coming again. So if you're a member here, I would encourage you to take part in this, to think about what Christ has done, to enjoy this Lord's Supper, this communion. If you're not a member here, but you're a member in good standing in another church, you're a baptized believer, and you believe that same gospel that we've talked about here, and you've been affirmed by another church, you are more than welcome to eat and drink with us. But I would encourage you to, if that's not true, don't take. You're not a baptized believer, a member of a church. Do not take from this table. Just let it pass. And if there's another reason, you feel like I need to resolve something with somebody else, then by all means, let the cup and the bread pass. Would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? And as they're coming forward, I just want to remind you that one of the reasons why we do things the way that we do, one of the reasons why we take this all together, is because this salvation is ours altogether. We individually believe, but Jesus provided his death and resurrection for all of us together. And so we want to wait and eat and drink together. And as you wait, I'd encourage you to examine your life. Are there things, ways that you've lived for yourself this week and not for the King? Confess it. And then rejoice in the forgiveness that this illustrates. There's forgiveness because of Christ's death for us. And then I'd encourage you to remember your brothers and sisters that God has brought you together with. The people that we share this cup and this bread with, they're the ones that God has brought us together with to help, to care for. So remember them as you eat and drink. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, this provision of food here, this bread and this cup, it portrays an even greater provision. Bread of life, the sacrifice that brings us life. Father, we celebrate what Jesus has brought about by his life and death and resurrection, and celebrate it in such a way as to encourage us in our faith, that we would not turn away, that we would keep going. Father, encourage us now as we illustrate our faith by receiving this bread, receiving this cup, as we illustrate the fact that we have embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior. Strengthen our faith through this Lord's Supper. And we ask that through Jesus. Amen.